We're back in Isaiah chapter 12 in our study. And this section in chapter 12 is really the grand finale of the larger prophetic section that began in chapter 7. So we've been on this journey from chapter 7, and now we have worked up to really the pinnacle of this section. And more specifically, the response of the redeemed from chapter 11, where we were 2 weeks ago. Real quick, Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5, it highlights the king. The king is pictured there, his nature, and the nature of his reign. We see it. Isaiah is looking forward to that time, the messianic king who will come when all seems bleak, from obscurity and humility in verse 1, as a tender shoot sprouting from a seemingly dead stump of Jesse. And from the greatest humility to the highest glory, a branch bearing fruit. That fruit is immeasurable. His reign, we see pictured, his perfect righteousness, perfect justice in chapter 11. Isaiah looks beyond the near-term view of the deliverance of Assyria to a longer view when this will be fulfilled in the messianic kingdom. Indeed, we made this point, Christ reigns even now perfectly. He is reigning in perfect sovereignty in all the affairs of men. He holds all things in the counsel of his will. All things are held together in him presently, but the day will come when he will establish his kingdom and bring all things into fulfillment. We see that in Revelation 19 and 20 as we continue in our study in the ministry of the word service. Well, now verses 6 through 9 in chapter 11 highlights the nature of that kingdom. When the king comes, a peaceful kingdom. The very nature of the full realm of creation is supernaturally changed. We see predators will dwell and lie down with the prey. Lions and bear will eat and have the same diet and graze from the same fields as ox and sheep. I'm going to mispronounce this, but you're ophidiophobia will be cured. That's the fear of snakes. It will be no more. Nursing infants and weaned children. I think Romans 8:21 points to this. Creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory. Verse 9, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. I asked my girls, where does water not cover the sea? And it was a perplexing question. That's a great question to ask. As waters cover the sea, literally, the full knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth. And I take this in a literal a prophecy. In that messianic kingdom, Christ will reign as a signal, a standard, or a banner for the peoples. That's the peoples of the Gentile world. His resting place will be glorious. So indeed, Christ is reigning. He is sovereign today, and an era that Isaiah is pointing to here before us is still a day that is ahead of us. Chapter 11 concludes from verses 10 through 16. The redeemed remnant will be gathered, brought in just as they were brought from the promised land from Egypt. They will be restored. There is a clear distinction between Israel and the peoples here. And so we see the plan for the future covenant people of God. A marvelous future awaits all who are in Christ, the church grafted in, for all the redeemed. There's always a remnant. Chapter 12 is a response of the redeemed remnant to that. The resounding doxology we see of the praise from all that is accomplished and fulfilled in chapter 11. So let's go, let's read the text, and then I'll open us in prayer and begin. This is the word of God. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the immense privilege we have to hold your word, to read it, to study it together, that point us to the things that are above, things that are eternal, and all the great promises that await each and every one who are in Christ, who is a propitiation, who has turned your wrath, put it upon himself. And in the person and work of Christ, you now look to us as you look to your very Son. We are clothed in his righteousness, imputed all of his perfections, applied and credited to our account. We see that in our text today. It's where we have peace with you. Yes, we are saved in the person and work of Christ alone. And in the work of your Holy Spirit and sanctification, we are being saved, transformed day by day by your grace into the likeness of your Son. And yet, a day to come in which we will be glorified and we will be saved in full completion and full measure in glory. What a text we have before us. Bless your people of Believer's Chapel here and who perhaps are enduring circumstances of life that are difficult, the trials of life, all of which are within your ordained sovereignty and your control, your purpose, all of which, as hard as it can perhaps be seen in the present moment, is working out an eternal weight of glory for our good. So grant us faithfulness in that and fix our eyes, the author and perfecter, who is Christ our Lord. And it's his name we pray. Amen. As soon as I say this, most of your minds will immediately connect. But May 8th, 1945, 81 years ago next month, the streets of Paris erupted in a mass celebration. Crowds flooded the streets, shouting with cheer, flags waving, strangers even embracing one another with an overflowing joy. Nearly 2 days of nonstop crowds, cheering, singing, and dancing, cars on the streets filled with people honking their horns, a tremendous display of celebration and relief. The brutal and hard-fought war was over. The day of victory in Europe had come. We remember it as VE Day, and it's still celebrated. For a little over 4 years, Paris had been under Nazi control. Can you imagine that in here in Dallas, Texas? what those 4 years must have been like. The people, they're no doubt enduring an era of darkness. All the sorrow, all the fear, all the uncertainty of what is to come in the future, on that day suddenly vanished for that moment. And now victory had finally come. The enemy was defeated. That scene, to an infinitesimal degree, captures what we see in our text in Isaiah 12. And indeed, here is something infinitely greater than the joy that was seen in the streets of Paris on May 8, 1948. What fallen mankind could not conquer, since sin has entered into the world, has been conquered. The promised shoot from the stump of Jesse has sprung forth, and the fruit of its branch has ripened. From chapter 11, verse 1, the Messiah, the King of Kings from the line of David, has brought salvation to the earth. Complete justice, global peace, restoration. And now we see the response of the redeemed remnant from chapter 11. The outline of our text, we see two songs of praise. The first song from verses 1 through 3, really 1 and 2, and then transitions in verse 3, is a personal praise for salvation. The second song from verses 4 through 6 is a corporate praise of worldwide proclamation, a proclaiming of what has been accomplished. The first song, the personal praise of salvation, we see first in verse 1. Then you will say on that day, it opens. On that day that is a day ahead. Certainly in the immediate context of when when Assyria would be defeated, I imagine there was much rejoicing in Jerusalem. Sennacherib had Jerusalem surrounded like a bird in a cage. And they woke up one morning and they were defeated. The entire Assyrian army laid dead in the fields. And not a sword was lifted up against them from the hands of men. But they were defeated in the hands of the Lord. Indeed, salvation is of the Lord. But here is a day yet still to come. It's a song of eschatological praise. And that praise begins, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Notice the capital letters there, L-O-R-D. This is Yahweh. Yahweh is in view. The covenant name of God to his covenant people. And it points to his covenant faithfulness. He is true to his promises. He has preserved a remnant. We saw that in chapter 11. A remnant of his covenant people. He has redeemed them. And he has gathered them together and restored them to reconcile them to both himself and to each other. We saw this in chapter 11. And I thought this was fascinating. In the present day that Isaiah writes, and it will continue, the kingdoms will split. But in Isaiah 11, verses 12 through 13, he will lift up a standard for the nations. This is the nations of the Gentiles. And a symbol, the banished ones of Israel. There's a distinction. And he will gather the dispersed of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Well, who are those who are jealous of Ephraim? Who are those that harass Judah? Well, it's each other. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. From the four corners of the earth, they will be gathered together. Has that happened? In Isaiah's immediate context, it's not fulfilled. And indeed, from this point on, we'll see the nation of Israel be dispersed. The northern and southern kingdoms will remain divided long after Assyria is defeated. And to this day, the Jewish people are scattered and spread out to the four corners of the earth. But among them, among that people, the covenant people of God, will be a remnant, and they will be brought back into the land, distinct from the other peoples, distinct from the nations. And a standard will be lifted up for the nations, the banner or the flag of the Messiah. And his resting place will be glorious, as the text. All the peoples of the globe will look to the central place where Christ will reign. We've seen this throughout the messianic texts in Isaiah up to this point. Looking to the King who reigns. This is messianic kingdom language. It's covenant language. And it's a language of the covenant fulfilled. Thus, on that day, you, the redeemed remnant of Israel, will say, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, Yahweh. Psalm 107:8, it reminded me of this text. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness. The word loving kindness there is his covenant mercies, his covenant mercy, his covenant loving kindness to a covenant people, and for his wonders to the sons of men. Here we see the reflection of all the wonders in the loving kindness, the covenant mercies, and all the wonders that he has done. We continue, for although you are angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. The righteous and just anger of the Lord Yahweh has been turned away, not dismissed or explained. His righteousness, his holiness could not do that. But his just and righteous wrath, his anger has turned away. God's righteousness demands justice. And here, the anger is turned away from the remnant. And it was, by implication, had to be redirected somewhere else. If it was turned away from objects of wrath, where was it turned to? Where was it turned toward? His wrath was absorbed and his righteousness satisfied. He made a way for peace. Here the doctrine of substitution is strongly implied. It's not fully explained in the text, but we can see it. We have the great benefit of having the full canon of God's word. But Isaiah will point to that later. But we see it here. The redeemed remnant will proclaim this in their personal praise to the Lord Yahweh, their covenant God. Here we see also the doctrine of propitiation and the doctrine of imputation. Those are big words, and you can sound smart by using them, but let's understand what they mean. God's just and righteous wrath against sin is in view here. Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The doctrine of propitiation presupposes this reality. God himself provides the mean of which his anger is satisfied and turned away. That's what propitiation means. We see this in the New Testament verified, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That's Romans 3. That entire section of Romans 3 points to justification through faith alone and the full wrath of God satisfied in the person and work of Christ alone. And his wrath, his anger, has been propitiated, turned away, and fully satisfied. That's Romans 3, verses 24 through 25. 26, this was to demonstrate his righteousness so that he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So his justice demands that his anger, his just wrath, to be absolved. His righteousness demands it. And he is both just and he is justifier. 1 John 4, verse 10, in this is love, that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2, 2, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but for those of the whole world, without distinction, for men and women of various economic class, all walks of life, young and old, from out of every tongue, tribe, and people and nation, God has his own for whom he sent his Son to die and to propitiate the sins for all for whom he died. He's not a hypothetical propitiation, and it is not a contingent propitiation upon what we will or will not do. It's by his grace. It's for his glory. Salvation is of the Lord. And Christ died for an immeasurable, innumerable, countless many from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. But here in view is the covenant people of God. Propitiation means God's holy wrath was satisfied by a substitute, so that judgment is removed without his holiness being compromised. He is both just and justifier. That's a glorious thing to consider, that we will never reach the end of it. And in fact, even in glory, we will revel forever and never reach the bottom of the depth of the person and work of Christ. Glorious. Propitiation requires imputation. God's wrath can only be satisfied if sin is legally credited to a substitute who bears its punishment. His wrath is fully satisfied by a substitute. And there's only one worthy substitute who can bear the eternal wrath of God for an innumerable the innumerable sins of an innumerable many to an infinite degree. And that substitute is only found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As being man, he fully represents sinful men, yet without any sin. He can represent as the second Adam all who look to him. He perfectly represented his own there at the cross. And in his deity, he can satisfy the eternal weight of requirement upon sin, due unto sin. As finite creatures, not one of us could do that. And we would have been tainted, even the best of us, a tainted substitute and no substitute at all. It would have been all for naught. But here Christ accomplished what fallen man could never accomplish. Christ became the sin bearer. not because he became sinful. He became the sin bearer because sin was credited to him, imputed upon him, put to his account. Isaiah will explain this later. In Isaiah chapter 53, he points to this reality. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, a person, a suffering servant. The New Testament affirms this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's all bound up in Christ, his righteousness now applied to his account. And our sin applied to his. Your anger is turned away, Isaiah writes, and you comfort me. Do you see the exchange there? The great exchange. His righteousness and just anger of God due unto sin is turned away. Christ took it all on himself. And in its place is comfort. Comfort. Romans, the New Testament affirms this as well. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. We are clothed in his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, dressed now in his spotless, sinless garments, his perfection, his righteousness, all credited to our account. It's the only way for redemption. This shoot that came from the stump of Jesse is the very one who paid that redemption price. And it was paid in full at the cross. There's a full deposit made there at the cross. And that payment is vindicated in the resurrection of Christ. And again in his ascension, that deposit is in full. It will be realized. Notice the movement here. Wrath is removed. Righteousness is credited. And comfort is given. Now we're in verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. This is the one. All of this because of the accomplished work of one. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Notice the repetition. Begins with behold. Look, behold, fix your eyes on this great truth. God is my salvation. You'll recall in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover a second time with his hand. We explored that text in Isaiah 11 a couple weeks ago, that question, a second time. Will recover again a second time with his hand. When was the first? Isaiah's answer answers that question in verse 11, pointing back to Exodus. And I'm sorry, that's verse 15. For the remnant of his people who left, just as there was for Israel, in that day they came up out of the land of Egypt. And that was verse 11. And then down in verse 15 and 16. He answers that question in verse 16. He's pointing back to the Exodus out of Egypt and the delivery of gathering his people and leading them into the promised land. The song of Isaiah chapter 12 actually deliberately echoes the song sung in that first Exodus. The song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, verse 2. And you can look there, but I'll read. The Song of Moses and the Song of Israel. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will extol him. This is a psalm of redemption in Exodus chapter 15, verse 2. The psalmist in chapter 118, verse 14, uses the same language, the psalm of redemption. This, the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. That's the view here in verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Same exact words. The repetition here emphasizes the covenant God of Israel, who will bring salvation to his people. Salvation is not through the nation. There's the interpretation that the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 is the nation of Israel. It cannot be the case. The view of the suffering servant of Israel must be brought back to the context here in Isaiah. Salvation's not through the nations. It's not through a single nation, and it's not through all the nations. It's not through any strength or ability of men. The battle belongs to one. Salvation is from the Lord. That's the proclamation from the lips of those redeemed remnant. My strength and my song. It can be rendered my strong song or my song of strength. The response of the redemption among God's people is always praise. It's always praise from a heart of gratitude. An eruption of worship is seen here. That's the response of the people of God when salvation and redemption is in view. There's application there for us today who are saved by grace in the person and work of Christ. We have nothing to grumble, and we have only to worship in gratitude, whatever the circumstance that the Lord has brought in our current condition. The light is always ahead of us. The sun is rising. The gathering and leading of his people here, where Isaiah drew from first Exodus, now is the salvation accomplished in Christ, the Messiah. It's the final and ultimate Exodus. The song of Moses becomes the song of the remnant that are redeemed, word by word. Verse 3, therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. The you here continues from verses 3 and 4 and 5, and this you is plural. You will joyously draw from the springs of salvation. Water is closely associated with salvation. We see it yet again in Exodus, where I think Isaiah is drawing from. The source, it's a familiar image. In Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7, the water that flowed from the rock that was stricken. Christ is that source. Christ is the rock. That's the picture in Exodus. And here, it's fulfilled. In verse 3, therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Christ is the source. Salvation comes from him. And it's overflowing, never ending. The connection of the Exodus rock that was first struck is in our text here before us in Isaiah. Christ's own words to the woman at the well in chapter 4, verse 14. He tells her, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." We have that in Christ, and it will be fulfilled in the future in full realization. Paul makes that connection of the rock in Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. They, being the wanderers in the desert, God's covenant people, they all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. I don't know how much more plainly it can be stated than that. Here, the water flows through Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. It is of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has accomplished. That ought to beckon the hearer today to come and drink. That's the implication of why this is given to us. Not just for a great future to look at, but the implication here is drink from the rock, drink from the water, drink from the source. Look to Christ. Look to the only one who is worthy of God, who took the place of sinners at the cross, who bore the full weight of wrath, God's just wrath upon him, and drink. Trust in him. Look to him and him alone. Isaiah 55 beckons that same call. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. It's the free grace of God. Salvation is a gift of free grace. Freely offered to all who come to drink. We see this same picture in the eschatological time in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. Here is what the future prophecy demands. Chapter 22, verse 17 of Revelation. "Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take water, the water of life, without cost." The thread here is unmistakable. It's all throughout the scriptures, from beginning in Genesis all the way through to the end, the culmination in Revelation. That's the thread, and it points us to the one, the only one in whom we must drink. We must take in a personal faith and rest in him. Well, the second song is a corporate praise of worldwide proclamation from verses 4 through 7. We'll go quickly. "In that day you will say," here again is repeated, a day that is yet to come, a day in future where salvation is fully realized. The personal praise moves now to a public praise and confession. The "you" continues in the plural. "Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted." Praise means to give a public acknowledgement or to declare in public. That's the very meaning of the word praise. And that's what we see here. Call on his name. That can be rendered proclaim in his name. In other words, invoke his name publicly as you declare who he is and what he has done. That's in view here in the worship of the people. The Lord is salvation, Yahweh says. That's the very meaning of the name Jesus. The proclamation of his name points to what he has done. and what he will do, the name that is above every name. The Lord is salvation. The very name under which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His name will be proclaimed publicly, and his name will be proclaimed universally declared. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. This drew my mind to Psalm 67. It's seven verses. I'll read the full psalm. And what the psalm looks forward to, we see here in Isaiah 12 fulfilled. Psalm 67, God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his name to shine upon us, Selah, that your way may be known on the earth and your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us, that all the ends of the earth may fear him. Well, here is a fulfillment of that great psalm. It is to come, and it cannot be thwarted. Verse 5, praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Even here again, Isaiah is pointing back to Exodus. The phrase translated excellent things rests on a Hebrew root that's far stronger than the English sounds in our first reading. The excellent things here is in the root of excellent things is translated triumphed gloriously. Praise the Lord in song, for he has triumphed gloriously. That's what's bound up in the he has done excellent things. And that same root is seen in Exodus chapter 15, verse 1, in that song of Moses. For I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. For he is highly exalted. That is the same root as excellent things, as triumphed gloriously. He is highly exalted. He has done excellent things. And indeed, he has triumphed gloriously. Those who came out of Egypt saw that. Can you imagine being part of that audience? As the seas are departed and they walk across on dry land and they look back and quickly the seas engulf the great army that they had no chance of victory against. Isaiah has already pointed us to that very reality in the second Exodus, in the second gathering of his remnant from every four corners of the earth. Verse 15, and make men walk over dry shod. As he gathers them, they will effortlessly be gathered together in the land that is promised, in the kingdom to come. The first Exodus points us to the greater and final Exodus that is still yet to come. I hope this radically changes your view when you read that historical account of Exodus and all the events surrounding. It's a much brighter light. It's pointing us forward. More specifically, God's covenant people to this moment of final salvation. The first great redemption out of slavery points to the final great redemption. the final salvation realized. Let this be known. Declare throughout the earth. Verse 5 concludes. All the earth, throughout all the earth. The heavens are telling of the glory of God and their expanses declaring the work of his name. That's what we see here in this time, in the established kingdom. Verse 6, cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. The song of Exodus points us here to the greater song sung. If you look at Revelation 20, before the thousand-year reign of Christ is established, we see the song. Revelation 19, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his justice, his judgments are true and righteous. Verse 6, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. There is great application for us in this text. The song has not yet been sung, but one day it will be in full. And with the great light of glory and hope before us, the confidence we have, the great future that we have as those who have been grafted in, what cause do we have to be downcast? This is where we look. I think this is why Paul, the inspired Paul, and wrote to the Colossians, therefore, if you have been raised up in Christ, you can render that, therefore, since you have been raised up in Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. In this journey, this pilgrimage, our sojourning is filled with valleys and dangers, dangers to the left of us and dangers to the right, dangers above us and below us. But we look to Christ. We can sing with confidence. Though Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's where we look. We look to the shoot of obscurity that came out of obscurity, of great humility, Christ in his first advent, his first coming, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And his name will be glorious above every name, to the highest of the heights in which we are sealed in him. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great truths that we have before us. We can echo the song sung here in Isaiah 12 with the very confidence of those who will sing it in the future. And we can speak of all the promises as already have been fulfilled, for they are bound up in Christ. The victory is already accomplished, though it is fully ahead of us in its fulfillment. Pray as you bless your people as we go out from here. Consider ourselves not in the light of the accuser, but in the light in which you see us, hidden with Christ, buried and risen with him, his righteousness, his work, all belong to all who look to him in faith. And that faith is experienced in our day-to-day walk in relationship with you through him. So grant us that mind and your Holy Spirit by your grace as we go from here, and all for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.